In bowling, a perfect game is a score of 300. And it's actually not that unusual. Often a good bowler will get on a hot streak and he rolls 12 consecutive strikes. But a perfect series is another story. In the history of bowling, there have only been 21 perfect series of three straight perfect games, or 900 total pins. And on January the 18th, 2010, it looked like it would happen again. Bill Fong had already bowled two perfect games, and he was three rolls away from a trifecta. But Bill started sweating profusely. He got dizzy. Bill didn't know it at the time, but he was having a stroke. Bill fought through the discomfort. He picked up his ball, took his five-step approach, released it perfectly, and strike. Boom. He did it again. Boom. Another strike. The crowd watching him went wild. Now Bill was one strike from history. But this time, when the ball curved exactly as it was supposed to and hit exactly the right spot, the pins exploded, all except the number 10 pin. It wobbled, and then it settled back down on its base. Bill ended the night with a score of 899, one pin short of perfection. Well, Bill was deeply disappointed, but later that night, his physical condition worsened. He was rushed to the hospital where the doctors discovered his stroke. One doctor told him, though, that almost certainly, if Bill had knocked down that number 10 pin, already in the midst of a stroke, the excitement would have pushed his blood pressure even higher. Bill Fong probably would have died on lane 28. What Bill thought was the worst thing that could have happened to him actually saved his life. And this is the Christian's predicament. God loves us, but His will is not always our will. God often works in our circumstances in ways we don't understand. And that's what we see in this family this morning. With the birth that God promised Rebecca, a twist occurred with her twins. Despite what was customary, her younger son, Jacob, would gain preeminence over her older son, Esau. In other words, the little brother would receive the birthright. This unexpected twist pleased Rebecca. Jacob was a mama's boy, her favorite. She liked that God chose Jacob over Esau. So much so, she tried to help God out. You see, if Rebecca had patiently waited on God and trusted in God, He would have fulfilled His promise in a harmonious way. But since Rebecca didn't understand God's plans, she concocted her own plan and turned her family into a war zone. Genesis 27 is a study of God's providence. Nobody in this story does anything right, and everybody reaps the consequences of bad choices. And yet in the end, amazingly, God fulfills His purpose even through the mistakes of His people. Well, the chapter begins. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Now, obviously, Isaac lived before the day of laser surgery, even eyeglasses. The old geezer was nearly blind. And then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Isaac thinks he's on his deathbed. Ironically, he lives another 43 years. According to Genesis 25, verse 17, his brother Ishmael died at the age of 137. Isaac is now close to that age, so he's preparing to experience the same fate as his brother. And apparently, he has a taste for venison. He enjoyed a good sirloin. I do too. I mean, Isaac was a barbecue guy. And for his last meal on earth, he would love a venison steak. And so he sends Esau out with bow and arrow for meat. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. She was eavesdropping. Now Rebekah recalled God's promise when her sons were born, that the older would serve the younger. And she had always wondered how God would flip the birthright. Now she sees her husband fading, and she thinks God is running out of time. And so she devises her own plan. And just to set the record straight, hey, God never runs out of time. We just don't always see his timetable. Well, Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." This is a calculated scheme. On several occasions now, I've had the opportunity, I won't call it a privilege, I'll just call it an opportunity, to eat goat meat. I've had both goat and venison, and they taste nothing alike, trust me. Evidently, Rebekah had concocted a recipe of spices that would make goat taste like deer. And yet, I don't care how slick and sophisticated and clever your plans might be, we never accomplish God's will through our own efforts, a.k.a. the works of the flesh. Hebrews 6, verse 12 tells us that it's by faith and through God's Spirit that we inherit God's promises, not through our clever schemes and plans. Well, verse 11, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" And notice Jacob's concern isn't the morality of the plan. He's just afraid of getting caught. I mean, it's not, is this right? All he cares about what happens if he gets caught. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Rebekah throws caution to the wind now. If there's consequences, she'll take responsibility. See, she only cares now about getting the best for her baby boy. And he went and got them, and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Rebekah covers all the bases now. She dresses Jacob in Esau's clothes. She mimics Esau's hairy skin. She fixes Esau's favorite food. And Jacob complies. He could have refused to act in this ruse, but he doesn't. And so verse 18, "So he went to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father," he probably said it something like this, "'I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' And he said, 'Because the Lord your God brought it to me.'" And this is where it gets really scary. For Jacob brings God into his lie. He says, "God arranged for a quick kill." He's now taking the Lord's name in vain. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." And this is just what Jacob and Rebekah had anticipated. Isaac smells a rat. He's suspicious, isn't he? And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Yeah, I believe Jacob tried to alter his voice to sound more like his brother. Esau was more masculine. His voice might have been deeper and raspier. Obviously, though, this part of the ruse doesn't work. Isaac identifies the voice as Jacob's, but the furry skin still throws him off. It might be Esau. And so we're told, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And then he said, Isaac now has second thoughts. "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And I'm sure Jacob brought Isaac the whole bottle of wine. The whole plan here was about clouding this old man's judgment. And so verse 26, then the father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." Which is not a very flattering comment of Esau's hygiene. You know, this Isaac is a strange study. He's suspicious of being duped, but his desire for physical pleasure, for just a little barbecue. It's amazing what a man will do for barbecue. That his stomach drowns out any spiritual discernment that God gives him. He listens to his stomach more than to God. "Therefore, my God, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And you'll recall this promise. It was the same promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. It's now being passed to the third generation. It's now gone from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. In reality, this doesn't happen as the result of the fraud. God had already ordained the older would serve the younger. But by doing it her way, Rebekah's deception will have a devastating effect on this family for years and years to come. You start to see the pain of it all in verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And so he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." It is amazing. Isaac doesn't get angry that he'd been deceived. Rather, notice his reaction. He trembles exceedingly. See, I think it dawned on the old man that God's will had been done, but not because of him, in spite of him. He had been spiritually insensitive to what God wanted to do all along. Isaac had been resistant to what he knew was God's will and God's desire to break with custom. And now it stuns Isaac. It shakes him up to see that God was able to go over his head, so to speak. Isaac realizes that God, in his sovereignty, had accomplished his plan without him. Hey, the lesson for us is God always gets his will done with us or without us. Verse 34, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. You remember the word Jacob? Remember what it means? Supplanter or double crosser. Esau says, my brother has lived up to his name. Twice Jacob robs his brother. Once when he sold him a bowl of lentils for his birthright, and now he dupes his dad in order to steal his blessing. And in verse 36, and Esau said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And at first you feel sorrow and pity for Esau, until you read Hebrews chapter 12. And there it puts Esau's plight in context. For Hebrews 12 tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau cried. He showed remorse, but without repentance. See, he regretted the outcome, but he was never willing to change and conform to God's will, and that's the difference. To the contrary here, Isaac learns from his experience. He refuses to reverse what he's done. You know, he could have revoked what had happened, but instead, by faith, he let it stand. And Hebrews 11, verse 20 tells us why. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Isaac knew that despite his own callousness, God's providence had prevailed, and he accepted the situation as God's will by faith. But there was a secondary blessing for Esau, a far into the future prophecy. Verse 39. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. After Israel's exodus from Egypt, they will re-enter the land. And Esau's heirs, the Edomites, will become subservient to the Israeli tribe of Judah. This will last for 600 years until 850 BC and the reign of a king named Jehoram. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 8 tells us, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. This was just what Isaac said would happen, that one day a descendant of Esau would reign over his family. This was the fulfillment of Isaac's prophecy 1,000 years after it was uttered. Now, Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau never found repentance. And why? A root of bitterness blocked his progress. Guys, did you know that bitterness is a blocker? It is. Bitterness will block God's blessing. I'll never forget the time our toilet got blocked and it began to overflow. Oh, my. It soaked the downstairs of our house with sewage. You see, a root had grown into the septic line, and it had blocked the flow of sewage, and it made for a miserable situation. And this is what can happen to us spiritually. God wants cleansing and blessing to flush through us. The Holy Spirit to just flush us clean. But bitterness blocks that spiritual flow. It always does. And the sewage backs up. The anger, the hatred, the pride, the jealousy blocks God's blessing. This is why we need to uproot any root of bitterness. We need to choose forgiveness. The last thing you want to do, friend, is harbor bitterness. See, Esau's resentment is obvious in verse 41. He says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah." And man, I'm sure it hit Rebekah right between the eyes. What kind of monster have I created? What have I done to my own family? Her plan put her kids at odds. Her older son now wants to kill her younger son. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days. In these few days will become 20 years. Until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" Yet it never happens. Rebekah never sees her son Jacob again. You see, her failure to trust God not only turned her older son against her, but it cost her the son that she had loved most. And then verse 46, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" This was another reason for sending Jacob away. Mom doesn't want Jacob to marry an unbeliever as Esau had done. And so she sends Jacob to her own homeland. And this is a good lesson for parents today. See, none of us can pick our children's friends. They'll do that themselves. But parents can choose the pool of people their kids hang out with by where you live and go to school and by the activities they participate in. Chapter 28. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are stranger, which God gave to Abraham.'" And here it becomes very clear. Jacob will pass the Abrahamic covenant on to his 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the birthright, the blessing, goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Jacob's sons. God's covenant passed to the Jews, not the Arabs. Verse 5, "So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now, earlier in chapter 26, remember, Esau had taken Canaanite wives. Here, though, he doesn't want Jacob to one-up him, and so he mimics his parents' desire for Jacob and marries a member of his extended family through Hagar, through Ishmael. The point is, all Esau is caring about now is keeping up with Jacob. See what bitterness has done? See how bitterness and hatred for his brother is now ruling the man's life? All his decisions are being made out of his spite for Jacob. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it as his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Now Jacob is exhausted from this ordeal with Esau. And this kind of tension wears you out. And he needs some sleep. He doesn't even mind a stone as his pillow. And then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. He sees this ladder from earth to heaven. Once a young man, he told his longtime girlfriend, he said, "You know, I had a dream last night that I actually proposed to you. What do you think it means?" The frustrated girl said, "It means you're smarter asleep than you are awake." And the same could be said of Jacob. He is a conniver and a schemer while awake. Yet in this dream, he sees a glorious vision of a ladder connecting heaven to earth. And we have to wait 2,000 years to learn the spiritual significance of this ladder, of Jacob's ladder. For in John chapter 1, verse 51, our Lord Jesus himself speaks to his disciple Nathanael, and he says of himself, "I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus was Jacob's ladder. He alone connects heaven to earth. Our Lord Jesus is the only way that man can reach God. And thus Jacob sees a picture here of Jesus. Verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" See, Bethel was the center of the land that God had promised Abraham. And now from there, God confirms Jacob's ownership of the covenant and of its territory. See, Jacob was wrong in the deceptive and seductive way that he obtained the blessing from his father Isaac. But God affirms the outcome as his will. Jacob and his descendants, the nation Israel, will be heirs to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And this becomes the turning point in Jacob's life. Out from under his mother's apron, he encounters the true God for himself. Sometimes you have to leave your home. You have to leave familiar surroundings. Get in a place where things are uncertain before you look to the one who is your rock. The one who can be your one and only. And now his mother's God becomes his God. And your life will take a turn when you personally come to meet God. Well, verse 18, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Luz means separation. Bethel means house of God. At Bethel, a separated Jacob now becomes a member of God's household. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, at this point, Jacob's faith is pretty weak, you can tell. I mean, his vow is conditional, is it not? If God will be with me and bless me in all these different ways, I'll serve him. That's not a strong faith. It's a far cry from the faith of the three Hebrews in Babylon who refused to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. You remember what they said? They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. Jacob has a ways to go to build that kind of strong faith. Jacob was blessed by God, but God is about to break him. At least this is a starting point. And Jacob prays, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And I want you to notice, Jacob's faith journey begins with the promise to give a tenth of his wealth to God. Isn't that interesting? Tithing is his initial step of faith. Now, this is not just some pastor laying a guilt trip on the people. We're just reading through the Bible. But what is his first foray into faith? It's tithing. It's giving a tenth of his income to the Lord. See, you can't say your faith journey has begun unless you can trust God enough to offer him a portion of your income, even 10%. The sign of Jacob's newfound faith and the sign of your faith will be the willingness to give a tenth to the Lord. Now, in Genesis 28, Jacob dreams. But in Genesis 29, he meets the girl of his dreams. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. See, this stone was very heavy, so much so it took a combined effort of the shepherds to move it. And thus, this guarded the well from unauthorized users. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, oh, we know him. We know that guy. And did they ever? Laban is a bigger conniver and deceiver than Jacob. You see, Jake is about to meet his match. In Bethel, he sees God's glory. In Haran, he's going to taste man's cruelty. Verse 6. And so he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Nothing like a macho demonstration of a little muscle to try and impress a girl. But it worked. For verse 11 tells us, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And here his tears are tears of joy. He has found the woman of his dreams. It's love at first sight. Jacob kisses Rachel. I heard it said, a boy becomes a man when he decides it's more fun to steal a kiss than second base. Well, Jacob is certainly growing up. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Jacob was Uncle Laban's nephew, and he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, this phrase, Leah's eyes were delicate, can mean one of two things. Either she had weak, ugly eyes, you know, almost squinted cross eyes, or she was so ugly she made your eyes hurt. It was one or the other. Either way, though, Leah was not a very physically attractive young lady. On the other hand, this Rachel, man, she was a knockout. She was a beauty. We're told both her form and appearance, her face and her figure were attractive. She was a shepherdess with the looks of a cover girl. You might call her a fox in sheep's clothing. I like that. Verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, hey, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And I hope you notice, listen to me, if you're a young person, listen to me. Love is always willing to wait. Love is always willing to wait. Here, for 7 years. Love never forces the issue. It's always willing to bide its time and trust in God's will. You know, it's been said, lust can never wait to get, whereas love will always wait to give. Well, verse 21 tells us, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, in those days, the wedding feast lasted a whole week. So for 7 days, Jacob and his buddies, they party hardy. By the time the wedding night rolled around, he was pretty sauced. Now, it came to pass in the evening that Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Now, fast forward about 8 hours. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And once again, Jacob kisses a girl and starts to weep, but for an entirely different reason. He realizes he has kissed the wrong woman. He has gone to bed expecting to hug Rachel. Instead, his arms are around ugly Leah. And every married person in this room this morning has encountered the very same experience. You say, oh my, how have I done that? See, at some point after the wedding night, we all wake up realizing the person we married is not the person we thought they were. Is that not true? See, every married person is, in a figurative sense, married to two people. You're married to Leah and to Rachel. In many ways, your spouse is like beautiful Rachel or handsome Ray. But in other ways, she's like ugly Leah or Lee. See, Rachel is the part of your spouse you love. Oh, you're attracted to Rachel. You absolutely adore Rachel. You could be forced to wait on this Rachel for 7 long years, and your love for her would cause it to seem like but a few days. But you're also married to Leah. And this is the side of your spouse that was a surprise. When you married, you knew you were getting Rachel, but you didn't know about this Leah. Ladies, Lee is the ornery, ugly, selfish side of your man. Husbands, Leah is the side of your wife that was covered up and veiled and hidden from view before the vows were taken. She was the surprise. And I don't care how long you date before you marry, whether it's 7 months or 7 years or 17 years, you'll never learn all there is to know about your spouse. There will be some definite surprises after the wedding day. See, every married person is married to a Leah or a Lee. There are aspects of your spouse that are ugly. And believe me, the blemishes were there from the beginning. But you were drunk on love, and you didn't see them. Your spouse is not what you thought, and it's a shock. And this is why Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And oh, how those words must have stung Jacob. This is why Esau had become so angry at Jacob. See, now the deceiver is the one who's gotten deceived. Certainly true, isn't it? What goes around comes around. Laban continues in verse 27. "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Jacob can marry Rachel now, but in return he has to serve Laban an additional seven years. Verse 28. "Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." Jacob ends up serving 14 years for Rachel. The story reminds me of the Italian fellow. He was getting married. It was a seaside wedding. But this heavy fog kind of rolled in off the ocean. And so he couldn't see. And he accidentally married two women. Well, when asked to explain himself, he said, "It was a big mist." It was a big mist. And Jacob did become a big mist. Hey, nowhere in the scripture is bigamy ever advocated by God. The divine blueprint for marriage is for one man and one woman committed for a lifelong relationship. See, I believe that Jacob should have never married Rachel. He should have just left with Leah and learned to be content. But some of you might say, "Come on, Sandy, the girl was ugly as mud. Jacob didn't even love her. How can you say he should have left with Leah?" I honestly believe, even if Jacob didn't love her, if the two of them had conducted their marriage God's way, Jacob would have eventually loved Leah just as much as he ever loved Rachel. For love grows when marriage is done God's way. You know, it sounds funny saying it, but the feeling of love is far overrated when it comes to success in marriage. Oh, it's important in courtship, but in marriage, it's way overblown. I've seen marriages where the love was depleted, but the couple decided to stick it out and begin to do things God's way, and that love started to grow again. On the other hand, I've seen marriages abounding in love, yet the husband and wife ignored God's guidance, and the love dwindled as the marriage broke apart. Hey, you give me two people who can't stand each other and encourage them to start interacting God's way, loving and serving and giving of themselves to each other. And love will grow out of nowhere. I've seen it happen. With the right commitment, no problem is unsolvable. Without that commitment, every problem becomes a threat. As we're told here in verse 30, at the outset, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But there is strong evidence that slowly, over time, Jacob's initial feelings changed. Notice, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." At first, your heart just breaks for Leah. She's always longing for her husband's love. But notice what's next, verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Reuben means see. Simeon means heard. God saw her barrenness and heard she was unloved and therefore made her fruitful. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means attached. Obviously, Leah is working very hard at her marriage. All that's mentioned here of her efforts are her three labors. But I'm sure she kept laboring in many other ways to improve her situation and to benefit her marriage. Finally, verse 35, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing." For the name Judah means praise. The implication is that with the birth of Judah, she experiences the enjoyment of marital love and no longer feels the need to bear a child. She finally can praise the Lord. Now, it's interesting. When you jump ahead to the end of Jacob's life, you find him making an interesting request. In Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. And with his last dying gasp, he makes a final request. He says, "Bury me in the cave where they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and where I buried Leah." You see, you would think that Jacob would want his final resting place to be next to Rachel in Bethlehem. But oh no, he asked to be buried in Mamre alongside Leah. On the first night of their marriage, he resented lying next to Leah. But at the end of their road together, it was his utmost desire. See, Jacob wanted to make sure that until the resurrection, his bones would lay next to Leah's. Apparently, his heart had turned. It's ironic, but Rachel died prior to Leah. Thus, Leah was the wife who ended up with Jacob all to herself. It was Jacob and Leah who enjoyed growing old together. And it was through Leah, not Rachel, that Judah was born. Thus, Messiah came through the tribe of Judah, and thus Jesus' lineage was of Leah, not Rachel. Perhaps this was God's way of putting his stamp of approval on the union between Jacob and Leah. The royal line came through their marriage. In the beginning, we're told Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But in the end, the roles were reversed. And this is why I say Jacob should have made a life with Leah. Instead, he lived in this bigamous relationship, trying to satisfy two warring women. And we're going to discover next week that Jacob's house was not a happy home.